Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn there, let me just say what an honor and how humbling and grateful it is and I have been to be able to serve you this week with God's Word, to enjoy your fellowship, and to experience this conference, which I've heard about for many, many years. And I'm very humbled by what God is doing in Zambia and excited as well. And I pray that your numbers may grow in quantity and in quality, that you may grow under the Word of God, and that this conference, also afterward, will be something that you will reflect back on and benefit from in a mighty way. Let's read from Hebrews 11. I want to just pick up at verse 37 and read through Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 37 through 12, verse 3. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this evening. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word to you this evening. Never, never, never give up. Those are the famous graduation charge words uttered by Winston Churchill in one of his shortest but most powerful messages. His message was, keep on keeping on. That's the message of the entire book of Hebrews. That's the message that we need to hear as we leave a conference and perhaps have fears as we go back into the world that we'll lose the sweetness of these days together. And that's the message that God wants to bring to us tonight, that he is able to keep us running the Christian race, even when we have fears and battle indwelling sins, even when our hands hang down and our knees grow feeble, and we are surrounded and immersed in discouragement. God wants his people to keep on keeping on. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life, and it's another thing to continue and persevere in the Christian life. Too often we maximize the former and we minimize the latter. If I were to ask you tonight, tell me how you were converted, probably you would tell me how you became a lost sinner before God, how you were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, and then you'd stop. But you see, that's only the beginning of your conversion. Conversion is a lifelong process. And it is just as great a wonder when we look at our own sins that we commit after we've been born again, sins against the cross, sins against the love of God. It's just as great a wonder that we remain saved as that we became saved in the first place. My dad used to say to me as a boy, remember, when you become a minister one day, it's easy to begin a church activity. It's another thing to continue a church activity. And he'd say, remember the wonder of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 4, that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. That was wonderful and great, and they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, a wonderful miracle. But remember also the miracle of Acts 2, 42, and they continued with one accord in the breaking of bread and in the doctrine of the apostles and in fellowship. Remember the continuation, the perseverance in the Christian life is every bit as great as the beginning. Well, that raises the question, doesn't it? How do we continue? How do we leave this conference and go on repenting, go on believing, go on being faithful to the gospel, go on evangelizing others when we feel our own poverty, our own indwelling sin? How do we persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm our faith? How do we go on in the midst of the dark night of the soul? How do we persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, loss for the gospel's sake? You see, every Christian gathered here tonight, every one of you knows what it means to face numerous discouragements, personal failure. You know times when you feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually, you're tempted to give up. You might even say with Asaph, I wash my hands in innocency. I cleanse my heart in vain. What's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to work against us, when the world seems to prosper around us? And we flounder and fail and sometimes fall. How do we keep on keeping on? Well, the answer to that question is our text tonight, a glorious text, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me read it to you again. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, please keep your Bibles open tonight. We're going to look at every phrase of these two verses because every phrase comes together to form a panoramic picture of a wonderful event. And I want to speak to you about that event, about this race, this best race that you can possibly run under the theme of endurance. Keep on keeping on. And we'll look at it in three thoughts. First, its mission. Second, its manner. And third, its motives. Its mission, what we are to do. Its manner, how we are to do it. Its motives, how we are to stay motivated in doing it. Now, the author to the Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And the author of the book of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians who were being pressured by their fellow non-believing Jews to return to the ceremonies, sacrifices, and customs of Judaism. And the author vehemently denounces such a return as apostasy from Christ, a denial of the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And for this reason, the book of Hebrews progresses through a cycle or cycles of threats and encouragements toward those who are turning away from Christ, followed by majestic and glorious statements of the surpassing excellency and superiority of Jesus Christ over all the ordinances of the worship of Judaism. And in chapters 1 through 9 in particular, he paints for us this wonderful, glorious picture that Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the glorious high priest, and the sole purpose of the entire Old Testament priesthood. All of its worship, all of its sacrifices are fulfilled, consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the fellow Jews were saying to the Jewish Christians is that their religion was boring and dry. You just have a man standing behind a pulpit bringing us some words, they said. But come back to Judaism. We've got a bloody sacrifice. We've got color. The priests in their colorful clothing. All the drama of the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the rituals, the sacred furniture. All the paraphernalia of Old Testament Judaism. Come back to us and you will experience again the joy of religion. But the author of the Hebrews says, no, no, no. Everything of Old Testament worship is now fulfilled in Jesus. The priesthoods, they're pointing to you. The priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is far superior to all these things. Don't return. You will be abandoning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today, the world says something very similar to us as Christians, doesn't it? It says your Christianity is boring. You're like Puritan killjoys. It's dull and dry. You've got to come back to the world with all its color. You've got to worship man, worship humanism again. And often we too, like the Hebrew Christians, feel rejected, marginalized, ostracized, perhaps even persecuted. You see, as long as you're just a nominal Christian, Satan won't bother with you. Satan doesn't mind your nominal Christianity. But he wants you to feel, when you're zealous for the Lord, when you live entirely for Jesus Christ, when you run the race, when you get out on the racetrack and run the best race ever, the race of the gospel, all the way to the finish line, when you keep on keeping on with zeal for the Lord, Satan will move others to ostracize you, to tell you that you're out of touch. They'll reject you from the inner circle. They'll say you're righteous over much. They'll tease you, perhaps. And it's tempting to ask at times, how can I keep going? You see, what was happening was if several people would apply for a job in their society, they'd give the job always to the non-Christian. They were beginning to imprison some of the Christian pastors to try to mute the power of Christianity in their society. They were facing persecution. Now, our persecution, both in Zambia and America, may be in some ways more subtle, but the call is the same. The mission is the same. Endure. 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 And you see, actually, that's what the apostle says in verse 1, in verse 2, and 3. He says, let us run with endurance, verse 1. Look to Jesus, verse 2, who endured the cross, and verse 3, for he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So this text this evening really is all about endurance. In my dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary defines endurance this way: to hold up, to remain, to continue on, even under pain, without flinching. And so what the author is doing here, after he lays out the doctrine of the superiority of Christianity in chapters 1 through 9, in chapters 10 to the end of the book, he's giving them a number of imperatives, how they are to live the Christian life, how they are to keep on. In fact, there are 96 verses in these 13 chapters that say things like this: persevere, keep on, don't give up, hold fast your profession. Don't return to the rudiments of this world. And so to make it more graphic, He comes to a kind of apex in our text tonight, and he paints for us this picture of the Grecian races. And he pictures for us the Grecian runners who would get out onto the racetrack and run long, long marathon races for days, handing the baton to other racers, and they would run and run and run. And the stands would be filled with thousands of people cheering them on, saying, keep on running, keep on running, keep on running. That's the picture he's painting here. He uses the metaphor of a race, of a great Colosseum, of not fast sprinters, but rather marathon runners. These relay races of the Grecian Games were long-distance events. And the contestants in the Christian race include the author of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians to which he writes, but also by extension to us today, who have mutual faith with these Hebrew Christians. My dear Christian, you sitting or standing here tonight, you are in a lifelong race, a marathon. And the call to you tonight is don't leave this conference and say, I've been at the conference. Everything is now well with my soul. I can let down my guard. I can be at home again in the world. The call to you tonight is keep on running this race, a serious race, a race that involves the testing and the taxing of your faith, your strength, your character, your convictions, a race in which life and death are set before you. You can't just step out of this race. You can't just be injured by your own sin and sit on the sidelines and watch other runners go by. You can't climb up into the stands and be a spectator rather than a participant. You must get into the race by the grace of God, and you must run the race daily, systematically, perpetually, steadily, deliberately, every day using the means of grace, every day reading and searching the scriptures, every day engaging in personal and intercessory prayer, every day reading sound literature, every day fellowshipping among the saints, every week keeping the Lord's Day holy, living every day antithetically to this world. The Christian life is not passive. We must work at it. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, the race to heaven, 'tis sweating work all the way. So I ask you tonight, are you enduring? Are you using this conference to help you endure, to go back to your homes with a resolution? Or are you using this conference perhaps as a substitute for having to do the sweating work? You see, this is what endurance is all about. Staying the course. When the pressure gets tough, if you're a pastor, it's about not being a novice and leaving that disgruntled flock, but sticking with the sheep, persevering and bringing them the word of God. Keep on keeping on. Enduring means to say with Job, even though he slay me, yet will I, as we've just sung, trust in him. Enduring means to trust in God as my greatest friend and Savior and Lord and treasure, even when he seems in his providence to be coming against me as my greatest enemy. It's easy to trust the Lord when everything is going our way and going well. But God usually grows our faith and makes us better runners in the race through affliction and through trial than he does through prosperity. And that's why on the great day, when the multitude no man can number shall enter into glory, and those who are watching shall say, who are these, my Lord, that enter in? The answer shall be, these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and who have come out of great tribulation. These are the runners who have stayed the course to the end. Like all these people listed in Hebrews 11, all these Old Testament saints endured to the end. And we, New Testament saints, are now to take example from them and run the race to the end. But how do you do it? That's my second thought tonight. The manner. We know the mission. The mission seems relatively simple. You just keep enduring. The manner, though, is what we need to know. And our text tells us that we need to run this race in two ways. Negatively and positively. If you look at the text closely, you'll see them jump out at you. Negatively, we must rid ourselves of sin and hindrances. Let us lay aside every weight, that is, every hindrance, and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us so run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. My dear brother and sister, you cannot run this race without killing sin, without setting aside sin. You see, when a Grecian runner got out on the racetrack, as he got into the starting blocks, his coach, his helper, would take all the paraphernalia he was wearing, everything but the barest stitch of clothing, away from him so that he could run that race with no encumbrances. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying here is, be like that Grecian runner. Don't carry with you the paraphernalia of sin. Lay aside sin. Now, what does he mean by sin? Well, there are actually three interpretations of what exactly the author is saying here, and I believe all three of them are correct. I think we can bring them all together. The first interpretation is to say, lay aside the mother sin that impacts all of us as we run the race, that is, the great sin of unbelief. That's the meaning that seems to jump out at us in this context, because the whole of chapter 11, the author is saying to the Hebrew Christians, don't give up your faith, but be like the Old Testament saints who, even when they didn't see the cross of Calvary yet, still persevered to the end. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith some were even sawn asunder. By faith, continue. Don't surrender to unbelief. Lay unbelief aside and run the race. Whenever we succumb to unbelief, we get in trouble. It's like Peter looking at the waves rather than Jesus. That's unbelief. We're always looking at circumstances. We're counting the cost to ourselves rather than running for the Lord Jesus Christ. The second interpretation is to understand these words, the sin, to be individualized, tailor-made to every single believer. In other words, what our forefathers called a besetting sin, or a darling sin, or a bosom sin. You see, everyone in this audience tonight has those kinds of sins. And probably we have one sin, and probably our conscience knows what it is, that troubles us the most. And we're tempted in our Christian lives to leave a little window space open for that sin. Well, we don't make the window too wide. Our conscience bothers us when we do, but we don't put it to death. We allow it to be wounded, but we still indulge in it now and then. And the author to the Hebrews says, don't do that, Hebrew Christians. Lay aside the sin which so easily besets you, and run the race. Now, I don't know what that sin is in your life. I had a man come to me some time ago, and he was weeping, and he could hardly get the words out. He had this huge problem with sin, one sin. He said he can't get rid of it. It's tripping him up in running the Christian race. And finally, he blurted it out with tears. I can't stop listening to country music, he said. And I thought, country music? But as a good counselor, you're not supposed to show any expression on your face of astonishment. Well, that certainly isn't my bosom sin. But you see, for this man, it was real. And you have your own problems, don't you? Maybe it's a sin that no one else would think is a sin. Maybe it's something even respectable. Maybe your bosom sin is fear or worry or indulging too long in personal relationships or professional duties or recreational pursuits. Or maybe you give an undue proportion of your time to shopping or to spending time on the internet or on Facebook. I don't know what it is. But whatever trips you up in running the Christian race, whatever becomes more important in your thoughts than God himself, becomes your idol, becomes your bosom sin. And we must give it up to run the Christian race. I'll tell you what my bosom sin became when I was a young man. I was a basketball player. I had two older brothers, and I just couldn't play with them. They wouldn't let me play with them if I wasn't good. So I worked at it really hard from the time I was 3-4 years old. And by the time I was in sixth grade, I was joining a team. And I was going on to high school. And in 11th grade, I was starting in a school of 2000. I was on the first string on the varsity team. And a coach was coming from Western Michigan University to watch me play the big game that drew 10,000 fans between Kalamazoo, Loynorex, and Kalamazoo Central. A game I had dreamed about for years. I was finally going to play in the big game. But meanwhile, God had just converted me when I was 14. And I was struggling with spending so many hours playing basketball every day. When I was 15, I felt called to the ministry. And I wanted to be studying theology, but basketball was getting in the way. I thought I could play it as a Christian, but it became a matter of pride for me. And the day, the very day of the big game that I look forward to all my life, I went into the coach's office and said, "Coach," and he was not a Christian, "I can't do this any longer. I'm quitting right now because I want to run the Christian race." You see, whatever entangles you needs to be surrendered. Now, the third interpretation, which may be the best of all, is that it simply means all sin. All sin. Because we are never to leave any window space in our lives for any sin. Sin is anti-God. Sin takes our eyes off our Savior. It interrupts our relationship with God. It makes us worldly, selfish, proud, unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. If we're Christians, we have no business sinning. One of my elders who passed away some years ago used to tell me quite often, his father would say to him, "Son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. Because of Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, one of the greatest problems in running the Christian race today is that we tend to desensitize our consciences as we live in the midst of this sin-loving world. We continue to not do the intense kind of battle we ought to be doing every day against every weight and every sin that so easily besets us. We need to be more conscious of our sin. And every day we need to decide against them and say no to them and put them to death. We can't just trivialize sin and dumb it down and desensitize our consciences or let down our guard and say, "Well, Jesus will save me anyhow." That's being an antinomian. That's being what Paul said, "God forbid we should ever become, that grace will abound the more because we sin the more." We just can't let sin happen to us. We can't let it penetrate our souls and our lives. Confess it, forsake it, fear it, hate it, put a sword through it. Realize it is entangling and hindering your daily race, your daily walk with the Lord. When I was in Wales doing a conference once, I met an 85-year-old feisty Christian woman. And she told me that there were three thieves that broke into her home one day. They blindfolded her, put her in a chair. They began to steal everything. And finally, she heard them banging around with her grandmother's heirloom china. And she became very upset. And she said, "You thieves, you have no business being here. Be gone, thieves. Because one day God will bring you into judgment for what you're doing." And one thief sat down beside her and he got kind of emotionally involved. He started talking about his deprived childhood and started to weep a bit. And then the other two thieves started to argue with him, and the three got into a severe argument and they finally left without the china. A great ending to that story, you see. But I was thinking about this woman later. I was thinking, you know, that's how we ought to treat sin. Sin is like a thief that tries to get in, as Bunyan would say, tries to get into our eye gate and comes through our ear gate, comes into the doors and windows of our heart and tries to settle into our soul. And we ought to say, "Sin, be gone. You have no business being here. I'm a Christian." You know, Martin Luther was very tempted by the devil many times. One time he said it was just like the devil was in the room, and then he took his ink pot and he threw it at him. He also said, "I'll pray aloud all the time because I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying, so he knows he's not getting the victory." But another time he said this, which is profoundly true. He said, "When the devil comes to tempt me, I just say to him, 'Devil, you've come to the wrong address. I belong to Jesus Christ. He's my head. If you're going to get me, you've got to get him. But he's in heaven and you can never reach him anymore anyhow.'" You see, zero tolerance for sin. I'm a Christian. It's not my identity to sin. Christ is my identity, not sin. So lay aside sin. Turn away from sin, the sin which so easily besets you. But now, you don't primarily run a race, do you? Through a negative motivation. Christianity is not primarily negative. If that were the case, we would all give up the race at one point or another. And into the vacuum that we leave behind, Satan would come with all his devils, and we would become worse than we ever were before. Thanks be to God. The Christian life is primarily positive, primarily victorious. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so our positive way of running is by looking to Jesus. Notice what the text goes on to say. "Lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily besets you, and let us run with patience the race set before us by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You see, positively, you keep running. You keep running by looking to Jesus, by confessing him, by appropriating forgiveness in him, by learning to live by faith out of him as a forgiven sinner throughout our Christian race. Jesus is the one who's run the race before us. He's run it perfectly so that his perfection can be applied to our imperfection and that we can be justified through his blood. He's our model coach that will keep us running, our model runner and our coach. And just as the Old Testament saints live by faith in the promises of God, so we are surrounded by them who say, "Keep on running. Keep putting your eyes upon Jesus. He's our yea and our amen." You see, enduring is ultimately a matter of faith, and faith has one object, Jesus Christ. I also ran track when I was in high school, and I remember our coach saying to us, I was one of the long sprinter guys, "When you come around the curve for the last time, you're going to be tempted to look back over your shoulder," much like Peter was when he was restored to the apostleship. He said to Jesus, "Lord, what will this man do?" Speaking of John. And Jesus said, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Run the race. And so our coach said to us, "Don't look over your shoulder. You'll lose half a step and that may cost you the race. Just look to me. I'll be at the end of the race. Keep your eye on me. Run for me. Get the victory for me. I'm your coach." And you see, that's how Jesus causes us to run. When we look to him, all is well. When Peter looked to Jesus walking on the waves, all was well. This is the manner of how we run the race. Jesus is the one. He's the faith giver, the author of faith. He's the faith keeper. He's the finisher of faith. He's everything in between. You know, 2 years ago now, my mother passed away. She was 92. She had 92 great-grandchildren when she died. And she was an only child. And she was just a great woman of God. But the last year and a half, she got some form of dementia, and she began to lose her memory. And she didn't know my name anymore. 6 weeks before she died, I was reading to her from Revelation 21. I was reading about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which means basically the same thing, the author and finisher of faith, the beginning and the end. And I said to her mother, I just forgot for a moment that her mind wasn't so clear. I said, do you know what that means, that Jesus is Alpha and Omega? And as soon as I asked her the question, I thought, oh, you stupid guy. Of course she's not going to know. And she looked at me, and she got a flash of insight. She said, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning and the end of our pilgrimage and everything in between? I said, yes, Mother, that's it. You see, that's the way to live. Looking to Jesus always, not just the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega, but the A and the B and the C and the D. Always, every day, looking to Jesus, beginning your day with Him, continuing your day with Him, ending your day with Him. This is the way to run the race. Well, you might say to me, that's all well and good, and I understand the negative, I understand the positive, and it makes sense, but my problem isn't with these things. My problem is being motivated to really run. I tend to be spiritually lazy. It's not easy to get out and jog physically, and I find it not easy to get out and jog spiritually. So what can motivate me to run the race? Well, that's my third thought this evening, the motives for running the race. And our text gives us two motives. The first comes from the example of Christ. The example of Christ. And there's actually a triple motivation from this example of Christ. There's three parts to it. First of all, we ought to be motivated to run the race by what He endured. By what He endured. You notice verse 2, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. And the cross here stands for all the sufferings of Jesus from the time He came into the world to the time He surrendered His spirit to His Father and went to glory. But especially, of course, the cross here is symbolic of the last sufferings of Jesus at Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and particularly Golgotha. There He endured the essence of what hell is. There He hung naked in the flame of His Father's wrath. There He was overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. There He was rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell. His believing disciples were gone. The pious women that waited on Him were gone. He trod the winepress alone. The heavens did not open and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No angels came to minister to Him. He was alone, fearfully alone. Even the sun in the realm of nature would not shine upon Him. He was in darkness. And the weight of all your sins, dear believer, and all my sins, was being pressed down upon Him on those long 6 hours on the cross. And finally, He bursts out with a cry of dereliction, the awful cry, the most solemn words the world has ever heard. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He endured the cross to the end. And if He kept going to the end, if He lived to die for you, cannot you die daily to your own sins to live for Him and endure in running the race? You know, one thing I found in my life that is helpful is that every time I have an affliction, I try to focus my mind on what Jesus suffered for me And as I do so, it seems like my sufferings, whatever I'm going through, seem very small. You know, as a pastor, we get that quite often. Somebody gets cancer or some other disease, and they come to you, and they're in shock, and they're in disbelief, and they're distressed. And then they go for chemotherapy, and they get into a room filled with people, most of whom are in worse condition than they are, and they come back to you, and they say, you know, Pastor, I don't have it so bad after all. Because all those people I met in that room, they have it much worse than I do. I have to count my blessings. And you see, that's what we need to say when it comes to Jesus. We look at what he endured for us, and we say, my crosses are nothing. I will shoulder any cross for him, and I will endure in running the race, because whatever I have to endure is only the shadow compared to him who endured the substance, who's my model runner, who's gone before me. He's endured to the end, and he will give me grace and motivate me by his endurance to endure as well. And then secondly, we are motivated by what he rejoiced in, by what he rejoiced in. Do you see that in verse 2? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We don't think about that too often, but do you know that Jesus had joy while he was on the cross? There certainly was joy, wasn't there? When he turned to the thief on the cross and the nails of them both were forgotten, when Jesus said in that glorious moment, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, even on the cross, even in the God-forsakenness of that hour, in the moment where Jesus felt more like a sinner than a son, because he was the cursed one taking your place, dear child of God, in that moment of great dereliction, even then he remembered his mission. Even then he remembered that this cross would one day end. There would come an end. He was going to be with his Father again. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of bringing you to glory one day, dear believer, the joy of saying, here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. What a joy awaited the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we ought to be motivated by that joy, because as Christians, we have the best of both worlds. We have a joy in this world that the world knows not of, a joy in fellowship and communion with God and Jesus Christ that is worth far more than anything this world could even pretend to offer us. But in the world to come, we have joy abundant. The best is yet to be. You know, there was a young man in the 19th century named William Montague who was blind but fell in love with a beautiful young woman, God-fearing young woman, wanted to marry her. They got engaged, and a few weeks before the marriage, William agreed to undergo a surgery because an admiral in relationship to the bride's father said he might be able to help William and he perhaps could see. So William said, I want the surgery 2 weeks before because the bandages have to stay on for 2 weeks. And I want my father to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my father to come up and unwrap the bandages, because if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my bride. And that's what happened. Everyone was nervous. It was a rather aristocratic audience. No one was supposed to say a word. And when the bride walked down the aisle and his father unwrapped the bandages and William could see, he just burst out, my dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. But can you imagine what it will be like? Here we are betrothed or engaged to Jesus Christ. But one day, as we enter into glory, we enter into a heavenly marriage, a marriage with a great bridegroom. And as we see his face, No more through a glass darkly, but face to face we will cry out, Lord Jesus, like the Queen of Sheba, the half of it was not told me. Thou art far more beautiful than I ever imagined. Oh, keep running the race. The best is yet to be. You're going to be sin-free with Emmanuel in Emmanuel's land, married to him, as perfect as he is perfect. All evil walled out, all good walled in. You'll be in heaven, which is a world of love. Run the race. Run the race. Endure to the end. Be motivated by what he rejoiced in. And then thirdly, we're motivated by what he despised. Do you see that there? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What a shameful thing it was to be crucified alive. Only the Romans did it. And they did it to shame the criminal. And so they would put the crosses on the main thoroughfare going out of the city so that mothers could walk by with their little children and say, children, look at those three men. They're treasoners, they're murderers, they're criminals. Don't you ever be like them. And for 6 long hours, Jesus hung there like that. A shameful object, a cursed object, a painful object. Hanging naked, ashamed, in the lack of clothing, ashamed, and being crucified alive, but he despised the shame. Because he said, Holy Father, not my will, but thine be done. I love thee, Father, and I love my people, and I must suffer and die for them. So I will endure the shame. I will not fear the fear of man. The shame of man. I will only fear the living God. And you see, that ought to motivate us to run the race to the end as well. You remember a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? When he began to run the race, his neighbors came out, his wife came out, his family came out, and they all said, as he started to run toward the narrow, wicket gate, they all said, come back, you fool! But he put his fingers in his ears and he ran the race. He said, life, 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 eternal life. I need to be saved. My friend, if you're sitting here unsaved tonight, you need the same thing. Despise the shame. Quit worrying about what people think about you. Live by the fear of God, not the fear of man. On the day of judgment, man will not be your judge. God will be. You have to give an account to him. Live in the fear of God. Despise the shame of men. Man will cry out, Hosanna today and crucify you tomorrow and say Hosanna again on Monday. Man is fickle. Despise the shame. To live by the fear of God is a glorious thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord means to esteem and value the smiles and frowns of God, to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. Count it all joy when you suffer for Christ's sake. So you see, Christ himself is our motivator. What he endured, what he rejoiced in, and what he despised. But then finally, there's one more motivation, and that is the witness of the saints. Do you see that at the beginning, back at the beginning of verse 1? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. He's referring, of course, at the beginning of chapter 12, to all those witnesses in chapter 11, to the Old Testament saints. And he's saying, let those Old Testament saints who've gone before us, who figuratively, not literally, of course, but figuratively, are in the stands cheering you on as you run the race, let them motivate you to so run. Let them motivate you because they encourage you, since they were faithful spiritual athletes in the past. Every one of them is a gold medal winner. And every one of them is cheering you on to persevere, to encourage you by their own example to put and to keep your faith in the Messiah as they have done. And isn't that true of us yet today? Don't you get motivated by the Old Testament saints? Don't you get motivated by Abraham when he took Isaac up the mountain early in the morning and obeyed early and raised a knife? Oh, what faith, what obedience. Abraham motivates me. I still remember when I was 17 years old, coming across Genesis 5, 24, for the very first time, it really spoke to me. Enoch walked with God. I said, Lord, I want that. Show me how to walk with thee. Enoch motivated me. Hasn't David motivated you in the Psalms? How many times have you picked up the Psalms and read them and been motivated, encouraged, challenged, invited, moved by David's psalmody? Or Moses, despising the riches of Egypt, choosing to cast his lot in with the people of God. Hasn't he motivated you? But now here's the amazing thing. When the author wrote this to the Hebrews, they had just hundreds of people in their stands, hundreds of the Old Testament saints. But we've got so much more. We've got all the New Testament saints in our stands now, don't we? Hasn't James motivated you? And Paul? And John, even as I mention their names, can't, don't text that they've written, just jump out at you. The New Testament saints motivate us. And then what about church history? I've got my doctorate in Reformation theology. I've got hundreds and hundreds and thousands of reformers and Puritans and forefathers in my stands cheering me on, saying, run the race, we've run it to the end. One thing that amazed me, though I've studied the Puritans all my life, when I wrote the book, Meet the Puritans, and I actually had to write out the biography of every man, I realized by the time I was done that most of them had been imprisoned at least once in their life for preaching Jesus Christ. They motivate me. Who's in your stands? Calvin? Luther? Samuel Rutherford? Herman Witsius? Maybe some women like Ruth Bryan, Ann Dutton. What godly women they were. They're in my stands. And with their lifestyle and with their books, they're saying to me, keep running, keep on, keeping on. And what about our forefathers, immediate forefathers? My dad is in my stands. Several times he was facing death and he would gather the family around him and he would say things like this to me. I remember one time he said to me, he thought these were his final words, and he said to me, Joel, he said, never stop preaching Christ. You can't preach him enough. And those words still ring in my ears, sometimes even while I'm preaching. My dad is in my stand, you see. Do you have a God-fearing father, grandmother maybe, who was a witness to you? Was in your stands? Can you imagine? Can you imagine meeting that God-fearing person in eternity and saying, oh, grandma, I have to tell you, I failed. I failed. I fell into sin. I lost my witness. I stopped running the Christian race. But what about all the people around you? What about the 1,000-plus people in this audience tonight? You know so many of them. What would happen to you if you failed to run the race? You'd be ashamed in front of the children of God. Run the race, motivated by those around you. Isn't that what church is all about in a way? Just imagine tonight if there's only one person in this audience, the whole place would feel differently, wouldn't it? Church is not only vertical in which God comes to speak to us, but it's also horizontal in which we encourage each other to run the race. We admonish each other. We are examples to each other. We invite each other. We encourage each other. Run the race, brother. Run the race, sister. Keep running. Don't let that trial make you give up. Persevere to the end. And what about people in your own family today? People under your own roof? My wife is in my stands. And of course, she's on the racetrack with me, but in a sense, she's also in my stands, figuratively. Sometimes usually 3-4 times a year, I get very discouraged when I'm going to the pulpit. I'm driving down the highway, and I'm very quiet, and I'm just gripping the steering wheel, and my whole family feels it. There's something wrong with Dad, and my wife looks over at me, and she says, you have it again, don't you? And I just go, Yeah. Yeah. I can't preach. I just can't preach. I can't be an ambassador for Christ this morning. I feel like I have nothing to say. And she just reaches out. She takes her hand and she puts it on my arm. She said, "It's okay, honey. He'll help you one more time." Oh, one more time. One more time. She's in my stance. Who's in your stance? Are you thanking God for all those people who are helping you run the race to the end? Don't let them down. Don't let your Savior down. Keep running. Don't be discouraged. Don't wallow in self-pity. Look to Jesus. Lay aside every sin. Run the race set before you. Endure. Endure. Keep on keeping on. Well, I want to close this sermon with two illustrations. The first is this. Our hometown, Grand Rapids, Michigan, is where one of our United States presidents grew up. His name was Gerald Ford. Perhaps you remember him. And Gerald Ford wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. His museum is there, and thousands of people lined the highway out of respect for him. Grand Rapids is a bit proud that Gerald Ford wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids, I suppose. And people were lined up on both sides of the highway. And there was a boy, our family was there too, there was a boy on the other side of the highway who was just beside himself with joy. He had a sign above his head. It was waving back and forth. The sign was bigger than he was. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? That boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. But can you imagine what it will be on the great day when you, my friend, amazing grace, saved by grace, persevering to the end, will walk through those rows of cherubim and seraphim and the redeemed made perfect on either side of you, and you will hear the cry ringing out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." And there at the end of the row, at the gate of celestial bliss, will stand your Savior. And as the Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, he will have a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every last tear from our eyes. And he will say, "Come, my friend, and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Oh, run the race to the end. But then my second and my last illustration is about a young Northern Shepherd Highland boy who bedded down his sheep one night in a valley. There was a train viaduct running over the valley. And that night there was a tremendous storm. And the viaduct broke. And the track lay in the valley in the morning. As soon as it was light, the shepherd boy ran up the embankment. He wanted to stop the train that was coming. And he waved to the conductor to stop. But the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on his brakes and ran over the shepherd boy. But stopped just in time before the whole train went into the abyss. Everybody on the train was sleeping. They awoke, they jumped out of the train, they ran forward, they looked down into the valley, they saw with horror the track laying in the valley, then they looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy, and no one said a word. Until finally, one old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. My friend, if you're not saved, if Jesus Christ is not your all in all, your number one, your treasure, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, I counsel you tonight, I command you tonight, stop the train of your life and repent of your sin, consider your ways, and remember there's a Savior who throws himself into your path tonight. and says, if you believe on me alone for salvation, I will give you eternal life. Look into the valley. Look into the hell that awaits you if you continue in your own ways. And then look to the cross of Calvary and cast yourself upon that glorious Savior. And then say, that God-man there, hanging there, he saved my life. Amen.